God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "And let all the angels of God worship Him." And of the angels, He says, "Who makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. And the heavens are the works of your hands. And they will perish, but you remain. And they all will become old like a garment. And like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same. And your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has He ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" Let's pray. Oh God, inscribe this marvelous word on our hearts. Write it deep, O Lord, that we would understand its truth, that we would understand its message, and Lord, that we would live it, that we would shout it from the rooftops, that we would not be embarrassed by the kingship and the lordship of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, fill our hearts this morning with your glory and majesty. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, last week, we were able to look at Jesus Christ as being the final prophet of God. And I think we sufficiently proved that from the Bible, Joseph Smith, Russell Taz, and Muhammad are not prophets of God. That Jesus Christ was the final revelation and the final word of God. And since Jesus, there has been no other revelation. He was the final and complete word of God. But I made a comment last week about the very first phrase in verse 2. I said, in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son. I want us to go back and revisit the phrase, in these last days. And the reason I want us to revisit this phrase is because if we miss it, if we don't understand it, then we really don't understand our purpose as a church. We don't understand our purpose as Christians. And we definitely will not understand our purposes as a purpose as a family. And so I want us to go back and I want us to spend this morning just speaking on that phrase, in these last days. And I hope I can explain it to you that in such a way you understand what the mission of the church is. What is the purpose of the church of Jesus Christ? Now, because our text is clearly distinguishing the days of the prophets and the days of the Messiah, we need to understand why it's designated so. Now, if we're going to understand this, we need to be assured of one thing, and that is that these days are in contrast to that of the days of old. He said, look at verse 1, he said, after God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and in the prophets and in many portions and in many ways, that's how he spoke. But in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. It's contrasting, he's distinguishing that these days are peculiar and particular. Unlike those of the days of old. Now, if I make the comment that we don't understand our purpose, that without understanding this phrase, we don't understand our purpose, it brings up another question. And I think that this is a question that even the broader evangelical church is asking today by some of its own members, and that is, what is the purpose of the church? What are we supposed to do? How do we function in the church? What is our role? And I think that is the basis and the intent of the best-selling book out there now, which is The Purpose-Driven Life, or its companion, The Purpose-Driven Church. And though we may not agree with the author's remedy, I think we can all agree that there's a need to understand the purpose. That the purpose of the church is foggy, it's hazy. That the church really doesn't understand its purpose and function. Though it's clearly laid out in Scripture. It's not hazy here, as we will see. So even though we would not agree with all the remedies that this author may come up with, I think we can agree that we need to be established and reaffirmed what is the purpose of us as a new covenant people. And I will submit to you this day that because there is a lack of understanding of these last days, we don't understand it. Now let me explain what I mean and what the Scriptures mean by the last days. Theologians call this the day of the Messiah. The theologians have designated this phrase to mean it's the day of the Messiah. Now, let's explain that. This is plain and clear language. We speak like this all the time, guys. We use this terminology, the good old days. We often hear it in sports when we talk about a sports legend, in the day of Joe Montana, or in the day of another great sports figure. We understand when we hear that term exactly what is being conveyed. And that is, there was a time when Joe Montana was the best quarterback the NFL had, or pitcher, or whoever this person may be. We understand exactly that. We understand the exact meaning when we hear the term, in my day. You know, when you hear an older man talk about, well, let me tell you about in my day, or let me tell you about my high school football days, in my day, we understand exactly what that person means. What he's saying is, there was a day when I was stronger and had more vigor than I do right now, and man, it was glorious. That's exactly what he's saying. So we understand this terminology. So when we come to the Bible, we need to read it exactly how it reads. And that is plain English, plain language. The Bible is clear on many things that it speaks about. The Bible also uses this term. It talks about the days of King Hezekiah. When you go reading Chronicles and some of the Old Testament narratives, historical narratives, you will read, in the days of King so-and-so, in the days of the prophets. And what is distinguishing is that this is what took place in that time frame and in that period. When this ruler ruled, it was called the days of Hezekiah. When Samuel walked the earth as a prophet, in the days of Samuel, these things were taking place. So the Bible this phrase is not a mystery. It's not something when we come to and we read in the last days, we start seeing visions of dragons and helicopters and, you know, all of this prophetic stuff that we have just been assaulted with in the bookstores. Fiction. It's better fiction than it is theology. It makes better fiction than it does theology. It's poor theology because it's totally foreign to the Bible. That when we read this phrase, these Hebrew Christians were understanding exactly what this author was saying. They were understanding that this would be the days of the Messiah's rule and reign. They understood it perfectly. So the point here is not obscure language, it's everyday language. Now, simply stated, I want to give you a definition of the phrase of the day of the Messiah. Are those which that are designated and belong to Him uniquely. They uniquely belong to Christ, the Messiah. The days of His reign, dominion, and rule are marked by an exposition of His power and glory. That in this day, we will see, we will have revealed to us His majesty and His power and glory. Unlike any other time in history. Though they had glimpses of it in the Old Testament, brethren, they haven't seen nothing yet. That these days were going to be marked with great power and majesty and righteousness. It was going to be literally mind-blowing. Though Christ has always been God and over the universe, He is now King as mediator. Remember our catechism question this morning. He's the God-man. He's the theanthropic man. He will always be God and man forever. Since He has taken on flesh, He sits at God's right hand this day as the God-man. He is the true prophet, priest, and king of God. Simply stated, Christ rules. These are the days in which Christ rules. Contrary to those conspiracy theorists who love to talk about and spend their times consumed with the rich Jewish bankers and the Illuminati and all the secret societies and all these other things, all of that comes to nothing because the Bible says that Jesus Christ is King over the whole world and He's pouring out His Spirit, calling a people to Himself, establishing a church, sanctifying a people, and there's no Illuminati, there's no Jewish bankers going to thwart that plan of God. I don't care what they do. Doesn't matter. They can have all the secret societies they want. They will not thwart the plan of this Messiah. And this is the way we need to understand not only the Bible, but especially the book of Hebrews. And I want to quote to you what Philip E. Hughes says about this. He says, in the Old Testament age was marked by incompleteness and anticipation. Now we need to remember that word anticipation. Because we're going to come back to it. And other by completeness and fulfillment. The one preliminary and the other ultimate. He goes on to say that without this basic understanding, one will totally miss the meaning and purpose of the book of Hebrews and the whole Bible. That when we come to the Bible, we must read it in that light. And that is, there is anticipation and incompleteness. And that when we come to Christ, there's completeness and fulfillment. And that is how we must understand when we read the Scriptures. Because he goes on to say, he says, this contrast too plays a prominent part in the structure of the Epistle of Hebrews. As our author demonstrates that the old order of patriarchal expectation, prophetic utterances, Mosaic covenant, and the Levitical priesthood has given way to the new order of messianic reality, which unlike the old is final and permanent because of its leadership, its priesthood, and its kingdom, belonging uniquely to Him who is the eternal Son. Now, beloved, that's how we have to read the Bible. In fact, in Hebrews 12:25, it clearly says, be careful that you do not forsake this word that you have heard, because this word comes from heaven. That Jesus Christ sits at His right hand, and as the earthly prophets proclaimed God's will on earth, this heavenly prophet sits at God's right hand proclaiming God's will from heaven. What does he, Romans chapter 1 verse 18 says that all the wrath of God comes and is revealed from heaven. It is at the right hand of God that Jesus executes righteousness and judgment. Now we're going to look at the day of the Messiah in three ways. Three different ways. Number one, we're going to look at the conception of the Messiah's day. When did it begin? We're going to answer that question. When did this begin? When did the day of the Messiah begin? The conception. Number two, we're going to look at its content. We're going to look at the day of the Messiah. What is the content of this day? We're going to answer the question, what will we see? And I want to give you number three. We'll see the conclusion of the Messiah's day. The conclusion. And we will answer the question, when will it be over? So we're going to answer and ask three questions. Number one, when did this day begin? Number two, what will we see in this day? And number three, when will it be over? So, well, let us begin with its conception. The very first announcement we have in the Bible proclaiming that there would be one coming with a power and authority is Genesis 3:15. All the way back in the garden, there was an announcement given that there would be one coming and that he would destroy the works of the wicked one, that he would crush his head. Theologians have called this the proto-evangelicum. The very first announcement of the gospel is found in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Let us look at this passage of Scripture, and we're going to look at several passages of Scripture, but we're going to start here in Genesis 3:15. Notice what the Bible says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He," notice it's capital, "he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." The very first announcement that there would be one coming that would destroy the works of the devil. Well, let's just hold your finger there. We're going to start moving through Genesis, but let's go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, I want you to see this. I want you to see the fulfillment of these things. We have an announcement of this kingdom. It's being announced, not fully realized. Because if you go back and you read your Bibles, when you notice when Eve had a son, she thought that this son, who was Cain at the time, was going to be the fulfillment of that promise. But not yet. Not yet. She always anticipated that this next son would be the fulfillment of that promise, but not yet. It wasn't so. But look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. Now notice what John says. Inspired prophet by the Holy Spirit. Listen to what he says. "The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning." Well, the present tense, it means the devil has sinned, is sinning, and will continue to sin. He's a sinner. "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." To destroy the reign of sin in the lives of God's people. To do away with it. To remove it. That Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil means that He comes to destroy the work of sin in your life. Brethren, when you became a Christian, God by the Holy Spirit severed that line of sin so that you could repent, so that you could live in righteousness, so that you could be dependent upon the Holy Spirit, so that you would not be a slave to those habitual lusts and desires. He severed that relationship. He cut it. That's why we shouldn't gravitate to it. We should live according to our new nature. Not the old nature. Not the old man. Not the old man. So we see here that in this passage of Scripture that Christ came to do just that. Also, we must understand, let's turn to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. I want you to see not only as it was announced in the garden, I want you to notice how it was announced to Abraham. And we're going to look at a New Testament fulfillment of this. It says, now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will establish my covenant between me and you. And I will multiply you exceedingly. Abraham fell on his face and God talked with him saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. And you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Now, I have a question. How can God, who is eternal, make an everlasting covenant with a mortal man? How can it be an everlasting covenant? He's mortal. Not only that, he's an old man. Look at his age. He's 99 years old. He can't have that many more years. But God says, I'm going to make a covenant with you and your seed. And it's going to be an everlasting covenant. All right, so we have a question. Let's answer the question. Turn to Galatians. Look at Galatians chapter 3. This is how the inspired apostle Paul interprets that passage of Scripture. Okay, all pointing to Jesus Christ. Look at verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say in seeds as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed. That is Christ. God made a covenant with Abraham pointing to the fact that it was going to be an everlasting covenant and that ultimately that covenant would culminate, come to fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Hebrews is laying out for us. Do you see how clear it is, brethren, when you read your Bible that way? Do you see how easy it is really to understand and it speaks plainly of these things? So we have an announcement in the garden. We have it announced in the covenant that this would be the fulfillment of this everlasting covenant. Because Jesus is eternal. Jesus is eternal. Now, let's do this. I also want us to look at it in a vision. Because God announced it, He proclaimed it in a covenant, and I want you to say, He even shone forth the glory of this of the day of the Messiah in visions. Turn to Daniel chapter 2. Look in verse 44. You can go back and read about the statue and the kingdoms and all that later. We don't have time for that. But look in verse 44. It says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. Sounds pretty much like an eternal kingdom, but it's never going to be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Insomuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, and the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation trustworthy. Now here's what Daniel is saying. He said, there's a stone cut without hands. Now that tells us right there it's from God. Man did not cut out this stone. That this kingdom that's coming, that's going to crush all these other kingdoms, is sent from God Almighty. And that these kings cannot stand under this king coming. And though they are glorious, they're gold and bronze and clay and silver, Though they are represented in all these precious things that we would look at and ooh and ah over, he says there's coming a rock, a stone cut out of the mountain. And it's going to hit this statue and it's going to crush these kingdoms. That the kingdom of men cannot... That the kingdom of men cannot stand against this great king in opposition. That they must kiss the Son. They must pay homage to this great king because God has established His throne and it's an everlasting throne. Well, let's go to Daniel chapter 7. I don't want to get too bogged down. Now, I want you to look at this vision. Let us look at this vision. Look at what Daniel says in chapter 7 and verse 13. He says, I kept looking into the night visions. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days. And he and was represented before him. And to him was given a dominion, a glory and a kingdom. That all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Notice what he says. Unlike broad evangelicalism and dispensationalism that says that Christ must descend to establish his throne on earth, that's not what Daniel says here. He says he goes up. He receives his throne when he is lifted up and received up into the Ancient of Days. Now this is the anticipation. So what do you think happens when the multitudes see Christ being lifted up into the clouds? Being ascended into the clouds. What were they thinking? He goes to sit at God's right hand and the days of the Messiah came when he was resurrected, when he was lifted up and he sat down. When he was received up into the heavens. And we're going to look at Peter's sermon in just a second. But notice what it says. He says, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Again, look at the same terminology. Nothing confusing about this. And to him, Christ, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. When did this happen? When he was received by God at his right hand. Now, let us go to Galatians again, chapter 4. In Galatians chapter 4, notice what it says in verse 4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son. There were many things. God spoke in many ways and in many portions. All preparing the way for this Messiah King. Preparing the way, building that anticipation. And what is the author of Hebrews doing, brothers? He is stirring these Christians up who are wanting to go back to the ways of the old covenant. He is stirring them up. He is saying, listen, everything that the Old Testament anticipated has been realized in this new Messiah, the King of Glory. He says, why would you leave that? Why would you forsake this to go back to those shadows and types that are no more? Everything pointed to the exaltation of this King, and this King is a Messiah. He is the Savior of His people. Let us look at Peter's sermon. Let's start in chapter 3. Look at verse 12. And when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers has glorified His servant, Jesus Christ. Look at the history here. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. On the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which is strengthened, which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of all. Now here he goes. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped out, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his prophets from ancient time. Notice how Peter identifies. He says, this one you put to death is the Messiah King. He has received his kingdom. And this is the one to whom we preach. We preach this Christ. We preach this King, and it is this King and his kingdom in which you must repent. You must cling and flee to him. Look at what he goes on to say in verse 22. Moses said, quoting Moses, and the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. What does Hebrews says? Jesus is the final prophet of God. There is no more revelation. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall utterly be destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward has also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and to your seed, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Brethren, I don't know how clearer it can be, in that the days of the Messiah started when Jesus Christ was received in heaven, was received up into heaven, and he sits at God's right hand. Jesus told the Pharisees, he said, I tell you what, I'm the coming one. I'm the one that was promised. I'm the one that was prophesied about. I'm the one that all the prophets preached about. And he goes, I'm going to prove to you that I'm that one. He goes, you will see the Son of Man coming on clouds of glory and great judgment. That when you see all of these things, when I lay low my enemies, when I lay those desolate places that you think are high places right now, and I lay them low, he goes, you're going to know that I'm sitting at the right hand of God. And it says they tried to kill him. They knew exactly what he was saying. They were saying that he claimed to be God in the flesh. And he was claiming rulership and authority over all of those, over Israel. And he was saying, I'm going to prove it to you, because I'm going to destroy everything that's in opposition to me. And they hated him for it. Well, not only do we see the conception of this kingdom, let us look at the content of this kingdom. So we know when it happened. We have answered the question. How did the Bible answer that question? When did it happen? It happened at his ascension. The days of the Messiah started at his ascension. Well, let us look at the content of these days. What is the content of these days? What does it look like? I'm going to give you two more words, and both of those start with a C as well. And I didn't plan it. It just worked out that way. But the days of the Messiah can be described in two words. Conflict and conquest. Conflict and conquest. The days of the Messiah are going to be those days in which Jesus Christ comes proclaiming his authority and rule. And those who do not submit, those who do not kiss the Son, those who do not bow a knee to the gospel of Jesus Christ will be destroyed. You say, that's harsh. That's a harsh gospel. Brethren, God is long-suffering and he is patient. He calls to you this day. If you have not already fled to Him in repentance, flee now. Now. Today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not tonight, but today, right now. And that's the same message that goes out week in and day out, every day. Flee to Christ. He is the Savior of the world. There is no salvation in any other. There is no other king. There is no other Messiah king, Messiah priest, Messiah prophet. There is only one, and that this Jesus is He. And He does call. Like Proverbs 8, like wisdom in the streets, calls out, come to Me. Don't be ignorant anymore. Don't be foolish. Don't be simple-minded. Wisdom calls out into the streets, come to Me, sit at My feet. And that's just what Jesus does. Come to Me. Sit at My feet and be wise. Sit at My feet and learn of Me. Drink of Me. Eat of My flesh. Have life. Understand what it means to live in the presence of God. But these days are marked by conflict. Let's turn to Micah chapter 4. We read this passage of Scripture last week. I want to read it again. I'm going to read the first 6 verses. Notice what Micah says. It says, "And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills. And the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us about His ways and that we may walk in His paths.' For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Now, let's stop there. He says that the law will go forth from Zion, that in this mountain, that this kingdom is described as a mountain, and this mountain is higher, greater, deeper, broader than any other mountains. In fact, these other mountains are like hills. All the other kingdoms of the world, all the other political authorities, all the nations, any kind of ruler is like a hill compared to this great mountain. This mountain is noticeable. It's far and higher than all the other mountains. And He says, out of this kingdom, out of the days of the Messiah, will go forth the law, will go forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what it does say, it says that the peoples, the nations, will stream into this mountain. They don't trickle. They're not trickling. They will stream into this mountain. They will respond to this Messiah King. They will respond. The nations will respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ as it is proclaimed that He is the true prophet, priest, and king over the whole world. He says, out of this mountain, I think we can clearly see that this church, that the church is the seat and the throne of God's voice, the throne of Christ. It's the message. That the church is the custodians of truth. It's the church's job to proclaim a message. It's the church's job to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now you're saying, Jess, I don't see the nations streaming into this mountain. I don't see the nations breaking down the doors of the church to get in. Are we preaching this gospel? Are we preaching this gospel? I mean, are we doing drama? I mean, are we just having worship music where we have a worship leader that can whoop everybody up into a frenzy? Video presentations? That is not how the apostles preach or taught or explain the gospel of Jesus Christ. They proclaim this Jesus as King. And they commanded the people to repent, clearly laying before them two ways, destruction and life. Will the church preach this gospel? Are they afraid it might offend some? Are they saying, well, that's not the kind of gospel that fills churches and builds 17, 18, 20 million dollar buildings? It may not be, but I tell you what, that's the kind of gospel that saves souls. That's the kind of gospel that changes lives. That's the kind of gospel that changes husbands, changes wives, changes children, changes churches, changes cultures, changes states, and changes nations. It is this gospel, brethren, that goes forth with great power and glory, and it has the power to change you. You don't have to be like you are now. You don't have to be enslaved to sin. You don't have to be enslaved to lustful desires. You can flee to Christ and have that done away with. You can flee to Him for righteousness' sake. Yield your members up to Him for righteousness, not for the acts of deeds of wickedness. This is the gospel that commands every man, woman, boy, and girl to bow a knee to this King of glory, to sit at His feet, to sit at His throne, and to enjoy His presence in holiness. He told Abraham, walk thou before me, be blameless. He didn't change. The gospel, the demands of the gospel of Jesus Christ has never, ever changed. Abraham was to be holy. We are to be holy. Jesus clearly said, if you want to go to heaven, be perfect. None of us are going to heaven unless we're perfect. And you can't be perfect apart from Christ. You need not only His work on the cross, brethren. Let me tell you something. You are not saved just by the passive work of Jesus Christ. If Christ died on the cross and just paid the penalty for your sins, you would still perish. You've got to have a righteous life. You are not just saved by the passive work of Christ on the cross where God thundered down judgment on His Son and laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. You are saved because He kept the law perfectly. He never sinned. His life was impeccable. He was the blameless, spotless Lamb of God. He yielded up a perfect sacrifice. It wasn't just His passive work. It was His active work of obedience. You've got to have both of that. But you know what? It's so much easier. It's so much easier for us to cling to the passive work of Christ because we can say, well, okay, God, You've poured out, You've thundered down wrath upon Your Son, and You've paid for all these sins, and I'm just an old sinner just making my way through the kingdom of God. But when we start looking at the active work of Christ and it takes a righteous life, there's a demand put upon us. That demand is that we obey the gospel. That we obey all of its implications. That God will have a holy people. And that we will sanctify our thought life. Sanctify our speech. Sanctify our actions. It causes us to do something. It causes us to act upon the things we believe. Because that is exactly what Jesus did. He acted upon what He believed. He was truth incarnate. He was the Word of God. I love this passage of Scripture in Micah. And there are other passages, and we don't have time to go there. And we're not going to get much further than we are right now. But I want to show you something, brethren, that it is the church that this message must be proclaimed in. It is the church that must preach this message without embarrassment. Unashamedly preach the crown rights of Jesus Christ. He is King. He is King. And the church must bow a knee to this. If all things are put under Him, so is the church. He's King of the church, not the elders, not the pastor. Christ is King of the church. And He demands His church to worship Him in a certain way and to live a certain way. Now, I want to give you some verses to prove to you that, if, in case you don't believe me, that the church is this Mount Zion, is this mountain that is spoken of in Micah 4. Isaiah 1:27 talks about this mountain being redeemed. I don't know how you can redeem a mountain, but you can redeem sinners. That's in Isaiah 1:27. Isaiah 2, chapter 2 and verse 3 talks about out of Zion they will be instructed how they must walk and how they must live. They must walk in His ways. Out of Zion. It's a people. It's alive. Zion is another designation for the church in the Old Testament. Joel chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 talks about God's voice is heard from Zion. They will know that the Lord is Lord, and that they will see the judgment come upon the wicked and the righteous. They know the Lord is Lord when they see the judgment come upon the wicked. Now, let's look at Hebrews. And we're going to have to stop there. We're not going to be able to finish. We'll begin. We'll pick it back up next week. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. So again, this New Testament author, look at what he says. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. All of these synonyms for the same thing. The heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Brother, this new kingdom, which is the content of this of the days of the Messiah, is that of conflict and conquest, because there are those who will shake their fist in the face of this Messiah. There are those that are not going to bow a knee. The call is to kiss the Son. The call is to flee to Christ. That's the message. But if they do not yield to this message, destruction is in it. And we can't be embarrassed about that. We must proclaim this message to a lost and dying world to flee to Christ. To flee to Christ. Come to the one who can save you from your sins. Come to the one who can make you a better husband, a better wife, a better son or daughter, sister, brother. Flee to the one who can renovate the church. Who can actually truly bring revival to the church. Can you think about it? Flee to the one who can empower the church to do great and mighty things. It will never be programs that save the church. It will only be the power of God's Spirit moving through Christ. I want to end with this. Brethren, I want to ask you a question. You live in the light of the greater light. You live in the greater light. You live in the days of the Messiah. You live in the most glorious days, those days that were promised and proclaimed. You live in the fulfillment of these days. Are you more faithful than Abraham? Are you more faithful than Moses? Are you more faithful than Samuel? Are you more faithful than Abel? Are you praying and calling out to God like David did when he sinned? Brethren, they lived in the shadows and they were called faithful. Where are we? Why are we living in the greater light and doing less, proclaiming less, and expecting less? When we live into the days of the Messiah, the great fulfillment of all those promises, why do we act like beggars? Why are we not attacking culture and education and science? Why are we not leading the way in every institution because we have the truth of God? But we are eating crumbs off the pagan, off the tables of pagans. Because we don't understand the days of the Messiah. We don't understand the day in which we live. We don't understand His power and His glory. We don't understand His authority sitting at the right hand of the Father. We don't understand it. If you could just grasp it, my friends, if you could just believe it, it would change your lives, it would change your families, and it would change this church. Believe it. By faith, believe it. Though you don't see it around you, I promise you it's coming. I promise you the kingdom of God will be like a steamroller. Brethren, let us cling to these great promises. Let us cling to what's been revealed to us in the Bible. By faith. Let's pray. Oh God, cause us to believe these great and wonderful truths of your Scripture. Lord God, change us. Don't leave us like we are, but change us. Cause our families to be more faithful. Cause our families to be greater in passion and love and zeal for you, living for you. Cause our children, oh God, to cling and flee and, Lord, to want and desire to come to the table, the Lord's table. Lord, continue to reveal your majesty to us. Continue to swell our hearts with your glory in Christ's name.
Amen.